paying particular attention to the story of the two thieves who were crucified on either side of Jesus. Luke chapter 23, you can find this on page 884 in the Pew Edition Bible. Luke chapter 23. We will begin reading at verse 32. Luke 23, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, that is Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Beloved, you've probably been watching in the news this past week that the Cathedral Church of Notre Dame in Paris caught fire. And this has been mourned as a global tragedy, as it should be. If you've ever been to Paris, you probably visited the church and took pictures. You were blessed by its grandeur and beauty. Now, I heard an interview on the news about this event this past week with a historian. And the historian was commenting, not a single person was hurt or injured in the fire. So it's not a tragedy of human life. And sadly, there are many historical sites that are damaged or destroyed each year. So what is it about Notre Dame that makes it loom so large in our global consciousness? What makes us mourn it so? And the answer this historian provided was a story. In the year 1831, Victor Hugo wrote a novel titled The Hunchback of Notre Dame. Actually, that's just the English title. The original French title was simply the name of the cathedral, Notre Dame de Paris. And ironically, he wrote this novel in 1831 to raise awareness about this cathedral. In the early 1800s, the cathedral was neglected. It was falling apart. It was seen as embarrassing. It was a relic of the past. There was actually a movement in Paris to tear it down and build something more modern in its place. So Victor Hugo wrote this novel, and if you've ever read it, you know that there are whole chapters describing the stained glass windows and the architecture, and it can sometimes be a little boring unless that's what you're into. The cathedral really is the main character in that story, and this novel did its job. It raised awareness. The cathedral was repaired and restored. It was preserved, and it seems like it's going to be again. So the person being interviewed about this said that this demonstrates the power of narrative, the power of story. Narrative gives meaning to things. Victor Hugo's story gave meaning to a neglected building, and 200 years later, it's still giving meaning in the hearts of human beings around the world. That's the way human beings work. That's the way God designed us to work, to find meaning through stories. And I would argue that the stories in Scripture are not random. They are here to impart meaning and truth. This evening, we're going to look at that story of the thief on the cross and the words that Jesus spoke to him. And this story, recorded in Luke and the other Gospels, it's not a historical footnote. It's not just some curiosity that Luke decided to throw in there as he was telling the story. It's included here to give us insight and clarity into why Jesus came, why he died this death. Because God designed us to respond to stories and images. He didn't deliver just a theological treatise to us. He delivered a book of stories. Stories that we can remember and treasure. Stories that show us truth. Stories that call us to respond. So this evening, let us hear the story of the thief on the cross and let us respond in faith as we see the saving effectiveness of Christ's death. Now that Friday, outside of Jerusalem, three men hung on crosses. Now, crucifixion was a specialty of the Roman Empire. It was painful, it was public, it was humiliating. It was the most shameful and horrendous way to die, hanging naked and exposed as your various body systems started to shut down horrifically for all around to see. The Romans saved this form of execution for only two kinds of offenders. The first was runaway slaves. The idea was to line the public highways of the empire with crosses so that every slave that walked down the road and passed by would be reminded, this is what happens if you try to run away, if you try to get away from Rome, so think twice. The second person that this execution was reserved for was revolutionaries. People who tried to start rebellion against the Roman Empire, because every time someone starts speaking out against Rome, the people's hearts would fill with hope. The people of Israel still viewed themselves as under exile, oppressed by a cruel foreign government, cut off from God's anointed king. So talk of revolution was very common in Palestine. In the hundreds of years leading up to Jesus, many, many people rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, promising the people freedom. They greeted him triumphantly, joyfully. Maybe this is the one who will finally end our suffering. Maybe this is Messiah. Maybe this triumphal entry marks our freedom from Rome, the end of our suffering, our exile, our shame. But each time, the Romans would squash them down. And the revolutionaries hanging on the crosses were a stern reminder, this is what happens to those who challenge the Roman system. Your once triumphant leader is reduced to a naked, screaming shell. Your hope is reduced to despair. Now, the English translation we use calls the men crucified with Jesus criminals. In Luke and in Matthew and Mark, it calls them robbers. Other English translations call them thieves or bandits, or my personal favorite, malefactors, which is a great word that we should use more often. Pastor Jeff pointed out this past Palm Sunday that the Greek word that's used here to describe these men who were crucified with Jesus also means insurrectionist or revolutionary. That's what these men probably were, given what we know from Roman records concerning crucifixion. I mean, they may also have been thieves or robbers of some kind. There were bands of political dissidents who would raise funds by robbing the rich in kind of a Robin Hood sort of way. But Cicero, the Roman historian, tells us that the Romans would not have crucified common criminals. It was a death reserved for people who were a serious threat to the system. That's why Jesus was on the cross too, at least in the eyes of the Romans. That's how the Jewish conspirators sold this idea to Pilate, the governor. Luke 23, verse 5, he stirs up the people in Judea from Galilee to Jerusalem. Luke 23, verse 2, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. That's why Pilate put the sign on Jesus' cross. This is the King of the Jews. A message to everybody who passed by the crosses. This is what happens to your so-called kings. This is what happens to anyone who stands in the way of Rome. To Romanize, these three men on the crosses that day were the same. They were failed, squashed, and done with. They were forced to die for their causes, and their causes died with them. Now, we read this story from Luke. The other Gospels tell us that both of these other men began to mock Jesus as they all hung there. Even though they were in the same position, they decided to mock him along with the passers-by. But somewhere on that dark Friday, one of these men saw the light. Perhaps from where he was hanging, he could see the sign calling Jesus the King of the Jews. Perhaps he could hear Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Perhaps he could overhear the mocking passers-by calling Jesus the Christ, the chosen one of God. Perhaps he could hear the weeping of Jesus' mother Mary as she sat there by the cross. Perhaps he saw the tenderness of Jesus ministering to his mother even as he was himself suffering. All we know is that at some point this man stopped his mocking. He told the other criminal, "Do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation, and indeed justly? For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And so instead of mocking, he implores Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This man stopped seeing Jesus as everyone else was seeing him, a pathetic figure, a failed king, a humiliated shell of a man. And instead, he began to see Jesus as a source of hope. Even as Jesus hung on the cross, this man realized that the sign above his head was right. This was a king. Now today, you and I are in the same position. We behold Jesus on the cross. We behold him in the bread and the wine. Each one of us is confronted with the very presence of Jesus this evening. And how will you see him? Who is this on the cross? Who is this to you? Will you, like the thief, see him as your king? Will you, like this thief, place yourself into his hands? Will you, like this thief, give yourself into his care? This is the scandal of Christianity right here in this moment as this criminal speaks to Jesus. This is the scandal of Christianity confronting you this evening. We give ourselves into the hands of a man on a cross who couldn't even move his hands. They were nailed there. We proclaim to be our king a helpless victim of the Roman Empire, a degraded, naked, bloodied, fouled, reviled cast-off who was about to become a corpse. But this evening, you are invited to see what the thief saw. The one who came and died in weakness to save, to rescue, and deliver with strength. The one who was powerful in his powerlessness. The one who chose to die this death to bring you life. Jesus wasn't dying for a cause, he was dying for a people. He wasn't being forced to die, he did so willingly. He wasn't dying for a failed military movement in ancient Palestine, he was dying to bring a kingdom of life that will last unto eternity. Crucifixion was a death that was meant to dehumanize its victim. The weight of your own body hanging on the cross would crush you, making it impossible for you to breathe. You were a prisoner in your own body. Jesus underwent that. Jesus was dehumanized to take people who have been dehumanized by sin and restore them to God. Jesus died in weakness to take people who have been broken and cast aside and make them whole and accepted in God's family. Jesus died an unjust death at the hands of an empire of hate to bring justice, acceptance, and peace. Jesus was pinned to an instrument of torture. He was completely helpless at the mercy of sadistic torturers and mocking passers-by, and yet he was reigning from that cross as king. And Jesus responds to this thief's profession of faith. He says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is a scandal. What had this man done? He lived a life of terrorizing others. He admits it himself. He knows he absolutely deserved this death, that he was dying. He had done nothing to contribute to Christ's kingdom. He hadn't proved himself worthy in any way. He doesn't have time to sit on the cross reviewing the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't have time to hop down from the cross and interview Peter, James, and John about the transfiguration so that he could gain a right understanding of the divinity of Christ. He doesn't have time to memorize some rudimentary creed or catechism. He doesn't have time to make amends to the people he's hurt. He doesn't contribute anything to this kingdom that he's asking to be a part of. All he does is throw himself to the mercy of Jesus. And Jesus receives him with grace and acceptance. The important part of Jesus' words to this thief are not the two words at the end, in paradise. The important part of Jesus' words are the two words, with me. Today you will be with me. Christ had come to save sinners. Christ had come to bring God's kingdom. Christ had come to take us to himself. And he's a redeemer who completely accomplishes what he sets out to do despite us and for us. He doesn't need our goodness. He gives us his own righteousness. He doesn't need our bold belief. He gives his Holy Spirit to work faith in us as a gift. He doesn't need anything we contribute. He has done it all. The religions of the world constantly tell us, do, do, do. Do this and live. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us it has already been done completely and totally, all for you, all for love's sake. When Jesus said it is finished, he meant it. Every condition has been met. Everything God's justice requires has been done. Every punishment has been meted out. The death of God's Son is entirely complete, of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. It was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those who are chosen from eternity to salvation, to grant them faith, which itself is a gift that he acquired for us by his death, to cleanse us from all our sins through his blood, whether those are sins committed before or after we come to faith, they are covered, and make us into a people that he himself will present to God without spot or wrinkle, a family accepted and loved. By the way, this whole last portion of my sermon has just been quotations from the canons of Dort strung together. I've just been reading the canons of Dort to you. It turns 400 years old this year, and it's still the message of grace and love we need to hear today more than ever. You could go home and spend the rest of Good Friday and Holy Saturday reading and rereading the second main point of doctrine, which is titled Christ's Death and Human Redemption Through It. Christ's death is our redemption. And it was the redemption of the thief on the cross. Now, I had to plan this Good Friday service close to a month ago, and I didn't choose the hymn, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood," which I now regret. So let's sing it. If you could turn in your Trinity Psalter hymnals to number 340. The second stanza talks to us about this dying thief and about that redemption which is ours through the blood of Christ. So if you could turn to number 340, and let's at this time sing stanzas 1 and 2, the first two stanzas of number 340, if that's okay. And if anyone wants to read a biography of the man that wrote that hymn, I have a very good one in my office. Just ask me about it. But that dying thief we just sang about is now our brother through the blood of the cross. Hear the voice of Jesus saying to him and to you, truly I say to you, today you will be with me. That's what he's telling you in the supper this evening. Today you are with me. Whoever you are, whatever you have done, however you came here this evening, no matter how inconsistent and broken and guilty and ashamed you feel, this table's not a testimony about you at all. It's a testimony about what has been done for you. Jesus was broken and forsaken for you. He was declared guilty and died in shame for you. And because of that death, he now accepts you in love. Be nourished by that truth this evening. Every condition has been met. You have contributed nothing but your own need. He has done it all for you. He is a Savior who completely saves so that you can be completely accepted. He is a Redeemer who absolutely accomplished all that was required so that you could come and taste and see. He's done it all for you. He's a Savior who completely saves so that you can be completely accepted. A Redeemer who has absolutely accomplished all that was required. Let me close with this quote from Robert Murray McShane. He preached in the 1800s sometimes, but he closed his Good Friday sermon by saying, admire the love of Jesus. Oh, what a sea of wrath did he lie under for you. Oh, what beatings did he bear for you, vile, ungrateful soul. The broken bread, the poured out wine are a picture of his love for you tonight. Oh, when you look on them, may your heart break with longing toward such a Savior. He was forsaken in a room of sinners, and if you believe in him as your surety, you will never be forsaken. Let that truth be yours as you come to the table this evening. Amen. Let us pray.